I invite you to turn with me to the book of Acts, chapter 8. I'll be focusing especially on verses 14 through 17, but the larger passage is there on the insert in your bulletin, along with an outline of the message. As we continue our series in this book of Acts, which Luke presents as a second volume to his gospel of all that Jesus continued to do and to teach through his apostles. The book of Acts has as its greater theme that the good news of Jesus for the whole world. In chapter 1 at verse 8, Jesus commissioned his apostles to be his witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. And that verse serves as an outline for the book as we see the gospel being taken first from Jerusalem to those various areas. In chapter 8, the persecution that broke out after the execution of Stephen sent believers into the regions of Judea and Samaria to proclaim the gospel. And Philip, another one of the seven men along with Stephen, who was appointed by the apostles to assist them, proclaimed Christ to Samaria, its capital, and was met there with a huge response. Luke highlighted the response of one individual in particular, Simon, who responded outwardly to the gospel call, but then displayed a complete misunderstanding of the gospel in his actions. And those actions were prompted by something that Simon saw the apostles do. The unusual description of the reception of the Holy Spirit by the Samaritans and the apostles' unusual role in that is again going to be our focus this time as in looking at this passage. And I'll read this passage from the beginning so that we can get the context. Acts chapter 8, beginning at verse 9, this is the word of God. "But there was a man named Simon who had previously practiced magic in the city and amazed the people of Samaria, saying that he himself was somebody great. They all paid attention to him from the least to the greatest, saying, 'This man is the power of God that is called great.' And they paid attention to him because for a long time he had amazed them with his magic. But when they believed Philip as he preached good news about the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. Even Simon himself believed, and after being baptized, he continued with Philip, and seeing signs and great miracles performed, he was amazed. Now when the apostles at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent to them Peter and John, who came down and prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit. For he had not yet fallen on any of them, but they had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then they laid their hands on them, and they received the Holy Spirit." Last time I reminded us how the Apostle Paul wrote to the Ephesian Christians in his letter that Jesus founded his church on, among other things, the apostles. And we began looking at the proposition that I put forth in this passage, that since Jesus founded his church on the witness of his apostles, we must recognize the foundational role of the apostles in Jesus' church. Now, with regard to this description of how the Samaritan believers received the Holy Spirit, I first reminded us last time that the apostles were responsible for bearing witness to the successive spheres of Jesus' great commission, including the sphere of Samaria. It was Jerusalem, then Judea, then Samaria, then the ends of the earth. And we considered the question, was this process of how the Samaritans received the Holy Spirit something that was normal in the development and the establishment of the church, or was it something that appears to be more unusual, even unique? I submitted that this practice was not normal in the development of the church because we don't see it repeated consistently throughout the accounts of these things in the book of Acts. And in fact, we see instances where the elements that we see there are different regarding the reception of the Spirit than what we see with the Samaritans. For instance, I mentioned when Barnabas was sent by the apostles to investigate the advance of the gospel to the Hellenists in Antioch by ordinary disciples in chapter 11, Barnabas saw clear evidence of the grace of God in the recipients of the gospel with nothing lacking, even though they had not received any ministry from an apostle. When the Holy Spirit falls upon the Gentiles in Acts 10, it happens before they profess faith in Christ and are baptized. The Spirit also falls upon the Gentiles without any means of prayer or the laying on of hands by an apostle. And then later in Acts 8, Philip baptizes an Ethiopian official who's on his way back from Jerusalem, going back to Ethiopia. There's absolutely no indication in the passage that the ministry of an apostle was present or required in this interaction between Philip and the official, or that anything was lacking in the official's experience because he was baptized by Philip on his profession of faith. And in our passage, Luke's wording that the Samaritans had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus is a clue that the absence of the outpouring of the Holy Spirit was unusual and was unexpected. So if the evidence from the rest of Acts shows that profession of faith in Jesus, baptism in his name, and any visible reception of the Holy Spirit, if these things occurred closely together, even if they didn't always occur in the same order, then there is, of course, another question. Why do we see this apparent delay in this passage with respect to the reception of the Holy Spirit by these believers? And that brings us to our second point. The successive spheres of Jesus' Great Commission were to be brought into union with the church first established by the apostles in Jerusalem. Jesus declared to his disciples in his earthly ministry, "I will build my church," singular, one church, not churches, plural, "and the gates of hell will not prevail against it." Now, church means assembly, and that's a word that is used not only in the New Testament, but it's used in the Old Testament, especially in the book of Numbers, many, many times for the congregation of the Old Covenant community of Israel, the people of Israel. Remember at the beginning of Acts how we saw that further evidence in addition to the Gospels of how Jesus established his disciples, particularly the 12, as a new and continuing Israel, a new and continuing covenant people. Jesus chose 12 disciples to be his apostles, ones sent by him to be his witnesses in a unique way. And when Judas defected from that number to betray Jesus, remember, he needed to be replaced. Before the apostles could continue their mission as witnesses, Judas needed to be replaced. They were to do so not as the 11, but as the 12, one for each of the 12 tribes of Israel, presumably, since they were now the foundation of the new Israel, the new assembly, the new covenant community of God's people in the Church of Jesus Christ. We remember in the Gospels, particularly of John, that Jesus prayed intensely for the unity of his people, of his church, in John 17. And in Acts, we can see Jesus working to establish his church in unity and to maintain and protect that unity. So far, we've seen the establishment of the church in Jerusalem. And I've noted that in Jerusalem, the surrounding region of Judea would be somewhat begin to be reached because people from Judea, priests from Judea, would come into Jerusalem to worship and to serve. And they would have been able to interact with the apostles and their teaching in the church. As the gospel now advances further from Jerusalem, from the Jewish population there to Judea, new converts will need to be brought into unity with the church in Jerusalem. Now, as we think about Samaria, though, it's difficult to overstate what a challenge this would have been with the Samaritans to bring Samaritan converts into unity with converts in Jerusalem and Judea. Remember the history and the current state of affairs that we considered when we looked at Philip's preaching to the Samaritans early in this chapter. The Samaritans, remember, were a result of God's judgment on the northern tribes of Israel and kingdom through the Assyrians hundreds of years earlier. Remember, the Assyrians had exiled many of those members of those tribes to other nations and forced them to mix with the nations. And then they'd brought people from the nations that they ruled into northern Israel and forced them to mix with the Israelites there. And so the Samaritans were now a mixed people. They were a mixed race, and they were a mixed religion. They were neither now fully Jews nor fully Gentiles. And there was a bitter history between the Jews in Judea in the south by Jerusalem and the Samaritans. When the Jews returned from their own exile and judgment of God in the 6th century B.C., the Samaritans were among their opponents as they sought to rebuild the temple in Jerusalem. And then in the 4th century B.C., the Samaritans built a rival temple on Mount Gerizim, and they repudiated the whole Old Testament except for the first five books of Moses. In 167 B.C., the Samaritans joined the Seleucids and fought against the Jews for 3 years. In 127 B.C., John Hyrcanus led the Jews to destroy that temple on Mount Gerizim and the city of Samaria. And then when Herod the Great ruled Judea, he offered in 25 B.C. to rebuild the temple in Samaria, but they refused. The Jews looked upon the Samaritans with contempt. They looked upon them as half-breeds racially, as heretics religiously. And the Samaritans really didn't think any better of the Jews. And so remember that when a Jew would travel between Judea in the south and Galilee in the north, he would take the long way around Samaria so that he wouldn't have to even go through that land with these people in the way that they considered them to be unclean. It'd be sort of like us. You decide you want to go up into central North Dakota, but you drive, instead of driving through South Dakota, you go around it. Or you want to go down to central Oklahoma, but you decide instead of just driving through Kansas, you're going to go around it because of the contempt you have for the people that are there. This was the picture. This was the scene, the environment. Now, Jesus didn't do that. He went through Samaria when he traveled with his disciples. On one occasion, he, remember, in John 4, he asked a Samaritan woman for a drink at the well, and John records the shock of that woman, that a Jew would have this kind of dealing with a Samaritan woman, and John records the current state of affairs there, remember, by saying, she says, Jews, John records, Jews have no dealings with Samaritans. No dealings. They had nothing to do with each other. The Jews considered the Samaritans to be unclean like the Gentiles, and the Samaritans resented the Jews and really didn't want anything to do with them either. So who does God in his providence send to first proclaim Christ to the Samaritans? It comes primarily through a Hellenistic Jewish Christian named Philip, who'd been forced out of Jerusalem because of religious persecution by the Jews. Now, by Hellenistic, remember, that refers to those Jews who were more characterized by Greek culture and language and perhaps had already lived outside of Israel in other nations previously. As these Hellenistic Jewish Christians that were associated with Stephen were forced into Judea and Samaria by the Jewish persecution that was, they encountered people in those regions, and you know, they would naturally be asked by the people there, as is common among people, you know, what brings you here? What are you doing here? And they would respond, you know, well, religious persecution by the Jews. And the Samaritan might respond, you know, oh, well, they don't really approve of our religious practices either. What do they find so offensive in your religious beliefs and practices? The Christian would respond, well, we believe that Jesus of Nazareth is the Christ. The Samaritans were looking for the Christ, and so they might ask, well, we're looking for the Christ as well. I mean, tell me more about this Jesus of Nazareth. Why do you believe that he is the Christ? And it could have gone, you know, from there. Hellenistic Jewish Christians who were also being opposed by the Jews were in a position to relate to the Samaritans, who were characterized by the nations that had mixed with them. And these Hellenistic Jewish Christians were in a position also to be heard by the Samaritans. But how would the resulting church that was formed in Samaria be brought into union with the church in Jerusalem, which is led by the apostles who were Hebraic Jews. And for hundreds of years now, the Samaritans were used to practicing their own separate religion from the Jews, and they considered that to be just fine. They didn't think they needed the Jews. They didn't want to be dependent on the Jews. Christians were being persecuted in Jerusalem, and so the Samaritans might have figured, well, that's wonderful that there are fellow believers in Jerusalem, but it sounds like it's dangerous down there, and we've been doing our own thing up here for hundreds of years now, and so we can just have our own church up here. We haven't needed them for hundreds of years now, and why would that be different now? Why would that change now? Remember, the apostles didn't send Peter and John as a delegation from Jerusalem to the Samaritans because the Samaritans asked for this. They sent them because they'd heard that Samaria had received the word of God. Presumably, they wanted to inspect the new work there and bear their own witness concerning that. When Peter and John arrived, they found, apparently, that the Samaritans did need something else concerning the gospel because the Holy Spirit had not yet fallen on any of them, Luke says. We see in Acts that at times Luke notes that the gift of the Holy Spirit is accompanied by the same sign that accompanied the outpouring of the Holy Spirit upon the first believers at Pentecost, prophesying about the mighty works of God in languages of the nations. So presumably this sign, or perhaps some other outward sign of the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, was missing, so that Peter and John responded by praying for these new believers and laying their hands upon them that they might receive the Holy Spirit, Luke writes. Laying their hands upon them. Remember, when Philip was set apart to assist the apostles in their ministry, the apostles did so by praying and laying their hands upon him and the other six men in Acts 6. And there I reminded us that this practice of the laying on of the hands had a background in the Old Testament, when God commanded Moses in Numbers 27 to take Joshua, who was going to succeed him in leadership, and lay his hand upon him in the sight of the priests and in the sight of the congregation, and commission Joshua and invest him with some of his authority to lead the people. So in Acts 6, it appears that the apostles laid their hands on these seven men to commission them for the work to which they were being called and to invest some of their authority in these men with the understanding that the Holy Spirit was at work to empower these things and make them effective. In the case of the seven men who were ordained by the apostles in Acts 6, Luke says they were already full of the Holy Spirit before that act. In the case of these new believers in Samaria, Luke says Peter and John laid their hands upon them and they received the Holy Spirit, who had not yet fallen on any of them. This was apparently followed by a visible sign of the Spirit, most likely the type of prophecy that the Spirit enabled the believers to prophesy at Pentecost. In chapter 6, with the seven chosen assistants, the laying on of the apostles' hands seems to represent a sharing of the apostles' authority with these seven men to take part in their ministry. And here with the Samaritans, the laying on of the apostles' hands seems to represent the sharing of authority to now join the 12, the foundation of the new Israel, the church, the covenant people of God, and to receive now the new covenant blessing of the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. Now think about what this would have produced for the apostles and for the Samaritans. For the apostles, they now had eyewitness testimony that the Samaritans had not only received the same gospel message that they had received, but had received also the same Spirit, the same outpouring of the Holy Spirit that they had received at Pentecost. And so for those Christian Jews back in Jerusalem that would be naturally suspicious and would be expressing doubt that these Samaritans, these heretics that had, after all, most of whom rejected most of the scriptures, could join them in an orthodox view of the faith, Peter and John could report back to them. They received the message, and they received the Spirit through the laying on of our hands in prayer. We saw them receive the same Spirit. We must receive them into our community and into the household of God. For the Samaritans, who had ingrained in them that they didn't need or want the Jews in their religion, but they could just keep doing their own thing separately, they would have every single one of them heard Peter and John pray for them to receive the Holy Spirit and felt and experienced them lay their hands upon them to confer the authority to do so and be able to see that the Holy Spirit of God had been poured out upon them through this representation of the apostles from the church in Jerusalem. How could they now say after that, we don't need the church in Jerusalem. We don't need the apostles. We'll just do our own thing up here. After all this history between the Jews and Samaritans, after this happens, when Luke inserts his next summary statement, as we've seen a couple times before, chapter 2, chapter 4, a summary statement about the progress of the church. In chapter 9, verse 31, he writes this: "So the church, singular, throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria, had peace and was being built up and walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, it multiplied." And so in these regions where Jews and Samaritans had nothing to do with one another, would not even travel into one another's territory, the Church of Jesus Christ was unified. Now, before their conversions to Christ, you could not have convinced these Jews and Samaritans in these regions that this could happen. The divisions had been hardened over hundreds of years. But in the good news of Jesus Christ, they're melted away. Last time we established that the way God gave the Spirit and the development of the early church was according to his sovereign purposes, and it couldn't be reduced to one particular fixed pattern. The text we're looking at here presents an unusual, even unique series of events in the conversion of the Samaritans. Now, why is that? Well, Luke doesn't tell us the reason, but perhaps he does show us the reason why. By sovereignly withholding the Spirit, it seems, until it could be given through the agency of the apostles from the Jerusalem church, God overcomes both the suspicions of the Jewish believers and the independent spirit of the Samaritan believers to do what no one would have thought could have been done, to unify these two groups of people in the church of Jesus Christ. So what does that mean for us today as members of the continuing church in the new covenant? Well, it shows us God's interest again in the unity of his people and in the power of the gospel to unify people who previously were seriously divided. And so it reminds us again that we shouldn't view any person or group of people as hopelessly outside of the people of God. Even if we have long been opposed to one another and long been independent of one another as these two groups of people were, the power of God is able to break down barriers and bring us together. It means for us that we should be committed to expressing the true unity of the church that does exist, even as we find the church so fractured in the way it is expressed outwardly today in different groups, some of them more faithful than others. Now, despite the challenges and the sadness of our outward divisions, the answer to expressing unity does not lie in institutional unity. Some Protestants, for instance, become attracted to the Roman Catholic Church because of its presentation of itself as the one true, abiding, unified church, and yet they will apparently be forgetting, however, that the Roman church is a Western church, as opposed to the Orthodox churches in the East, which divided from Rome in 1054 AD in what is called the Great Schism in church history. And that schism has still, that first great schism of the church outwardly has still not been healed today. Any institutional unity we pursue must be based the way it was based, as we see here in Samaria, reception of the Word of God in the gospel. Efforts to unify the church outwardly by reducing Christian doctrine to that which every group that names the name of Christ will accept, like, for instance, the World Council of Churches, only ends up accommodating heresy for the sake of a false picture of unity. And the word Catholic, for instance, means universal. And so when we confess in the creed that we believe in the Holy Catholic Church, what we are confessing is that we believe that Jesus has established his people and his church throughout every nation of the world, and that true believers are a part of that church, regardless of what outward expression of the church they might be affiliated, whether it may be the Church of Rome, the Orthodox Church, or the many Protestant expressions of the church. Wherever there may be true believers, because of or even in spite of false doctrine in those churches, we have unity with those believers, and we have unity with fellowships that hold to the gospel. And so our creed in this passage calls us to look for ways that we can cultivate and express this true unity that we have with the true church wherever it is found. Even as we talk about unity, we must acknowledge the struggle and the hardship. Our denomination was formed, like so many others, upon the conviction that it was needed and necessary in order to have a continuing expression of the church that was faithful. And sadly, because of our sinfulness and our propensity to wander away from sound doctrine and faithfulness to Christ, at times Jesus does remove his blessed presence from a particular expression of the church. As he warned, for instance, the congregations at Ephesus and Laodicea that he would do if they did not repent. When churches drift into apostasy, a new expression of the church must be raised up to seek to be faithful. But this passage confronts us with the reality that we who regard ourselves as part of that faithful expression of the true church must never imagine that we are independent of our fellow believers and other expressions of the church, and that we do not need them. This is a reminder that we do need one another in the body of Christ, wherever we may be found in the various outward expressions of it. And one of the ways we've been reminded of that recently was in the need to come together, for instance, confronting the moral issue of abortion in our state, and to seek to work together to combat the attack on God's righteous views there. And surely the church would have been instrumental in all of this. But whether it's an individual relationship with another believer and another expression of the church, or a state cause or a nationwide cause, we're reminded that we should cultivate and express the unity of the body of Christ, difficult and challenging as it may be in the age in which we live. So we're reminded here in the passage that Jesus used his apostles to found his church and to build it on a unified foundation of God's word and the gospel, so that each branch in various locations throughout the world could be brought into unity with the other. In Samaria, it seems God was willing to do something unusual, even unique, to accomplish this. And so as we interact with this, let's recognize this foundational role that the apostles play in the church, and the importance of unity that we see here. And let's recognize that by pursuing that unity with other believers wherever we can. Let's pray together. Jesus, we thank you for sending your apostles to bear witness to you, the Christ, and we thank you for the message they authorized, the good news of your salvation. We thank you for the Holy Spirit that you sent, and we acknowledge that you give it in your sovereign grace. And may we rely always upon your word and your spirit. Thank you for the unity that we have with all who are united to you in these things in the gospel. Help us to treasure that unity, and to protect and express this however we can for your glory, we pray. In your name, amen.